kind of take a few moments and point out something to me I've seen to be very prominent in Christian teaching and just the ideology of religious man today. It's not new, but it's seemingly got a little more momentum today than in other times. And it is very, as far as in the deeper life teachings and things that we all have heard, seems to be prominent. But today I want to talk about that in the contrast of Scripture. I want to see how the Scripture speaks of this fount of every blessing. What is the ultimate intent of the testimony that God gave? Because we use the terms and are familiar with terms, types, shadows, testimony, and there's other terms that are used and we'll read today, but we use those terms often as ways to express the fact that God utilized multitudes of ways, emblematic ways, enigmatic, mysterious ways and figures, used people and places and different elements of things to declare one singular divine intention, one purpose. It was all pregnant with an expectation toward one reality, one man. And seems to me we lose sight of that when we read and understand or try to understand Scripture. We lose sight of that singular thing, that perfect amen to all that God did before, said before. It goes back to Hebrews 1. We can read that. God has in sundry time, diverse ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but at the end, the conclusion of those days and times and diversity of ways was He spoke in His Son. He brought an amen to all of that. He brought a singular, substantiating conclusion to all of it. And Jesus stood and came as that. The issue is that most of us today, and most of, well, I guess, Christians throughout the centuries, has taken the Scripture and looked at them as means and methods and ways and instructions and prescriptions to apply to ourselves, things that we could apply in a way that would take that testimony that is exclusively declaring one, take it beyond that one, and bring it to ourselves or whatever other things we deem fit. So I want to read a few things, and then we'll get to what Jesus says about it. And that should settle the matter, I would say. Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 21, starting there, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar, which is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, he will go on. So, the thing that I want to see here is that, you know, you could look at this and say, was he, Paul's taking that picture beyond itself and making another allegory out of it and applying it to themselves. No, that's not what Paul's doing at all. He's showing that the ones who have come to be born of the Spirit, the ones who are in Christ, the ones who are partakers of the inheritance in reality through the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, are partakers of the fulfillment of that allegory. We are children of the promised one. We are born of the seed of promise. Now stand fast in the assurance, the liberty, stand fast in the steadfastness, as she's saying a while ago, of him who abides in you. Don't attempt to take anything beyond its conclusion, because that's what they were attempting to do in the Galatian church. They were being swayed to go into the things of the law and look for righteousness in those things, in the circumcisions and other things, as he would say in Colossians, holy days and touch not, taste not, handle not, all of those ways that we seem to find to inject ourselves into the picture. He's saying, no, the picture was never about you. The picture's always about two things. It's about flesh, spirit. It's about first and second. It's about Adam and Christ. And we can go on and on with all of the different aspects where it's divided into two. There's never a third option where you can take it beyond testimony fulfillment. First and second, there's never a third thing that is looming to be realized later on beyond Christ. There's nothing like that. And he's declaring to them the certainty of their state of being, of their condition. The second, that which is spirit, that which is of promise and not of law and ritual and flesh. The second is never a placeholder for something else, for something better. Let's just say it this way. Just begin it here and then we'll go from there. Jesus is not another pattern for anybody to emulate, imitate, or fulfill. God does not, nor has he ever looked for, another incarnation of himself in anybody. He had it in his son. His son in that state fulfilled everything God ever said, everything God ever did and desired. In fact, it says it. He will see the seed suffering. He will see him die and he shall be satisfied. That's his incarnation. And his incarnation was not to perpetuate an incarnate state of perfect people. It was to bring about a spiritual end, which is always what the second is, a spirit. And that's what Paul is telling them. Do not be swayed to look back to natural things to prove spiritual reality. We do that. We do that so often. And it's so quick to do and it's so easy. Men make things. Men create things. God fulfills all things. We can't get caught up in the divisive debates. I find that the more understanding you are of the reality of who Christ is, the less you will enter into debate. Because you realize both sides of that debate are foolish. Because the greater reality is above both of those things. Because both sides of those debates of men, religious men, theological men, are going to be man's idea concerning things of God. But reality is above all of it. Paul would say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter. Why? Because reality is above it. Because reality is based in and confirmed by a spiritual reality that all of those things declared that was coming. Again, we take things, we take Jesus, for instance, and say, he was a great example for us. In fact, the kenosis of Christ, the self-emptying, the lowering himself to take on the form of man, is taught today in the church as him bringing a pattern and a way of living as a man who was so filled with and under subjection to the Spirit of God that he was an example for us who are also filled with the Spirit to follow. That he was just a perfect example of how a man who is truly given to the Spirit and possessed by the Spirit of God lives. That's ridiculous. He is the fulfillment of all that God ever intended. And that's who dwells in us. And there's nothing more than him. There's no third option. There we are found in him, having nothing of our own, and then there's but. No, it is that forever. Found in him, having nothing of our own. I like the end of the chorus of the Steadfast. In the absence of holiness, he is still God. That's awesome. You know why? Because that's always the case with me and with him. And that's what never changes. I'm always absent of the thing he demands, and he's always the God who is the fullness of all that he demands in me. That's reality. That's certainty. That's a reality that is built upon nothing less than his righteousness and his steadfastness and who he is. It doesn't bring me into the picture and say, now, do that too. Emulate that pattern. Try to fulfill that allegory. Well, you can't because the allegory was not about you. Not about you. When you speak of an allegory, it's basically something that says something, but what it says, the meaning of what is said, speaks way beyond that thing. Type, testimony, it's all the same thing. In fact, Ernest Hemingway had what he called the iceberg theory, which was at the top you see this iceberg that juts up out of the water, but underneath the surface of the water there's something immense, just a lot bigger than what you actually see. And the iceberg theory is under the surface there's a meaning that is much greater than the thing that you're seeing. And that's what the whole of the scripture, the allegory of the scripture is. There was a reality that you saw, and it did happen in time and space, and it was actual events and people that existed. But God utilized them to testify of something so much greater, something unseen at that time, something that you couldn't quite get your hands around and grasp. That's why by faith they understood something here was pointing to something greater than that. It was always about him. It had a spiritual, a literal, we say this, a literal sense, which is a spiritual meaning. Let me read a commentary. This is from Adam Clark's commentary, and I like what he says here. And this is pertaining to what he says about an allegory here in Galatians 4. So it is very likely, therefore, that the allegory spoken of here, borrowed from Paul by the Jewish in the Jewish writings or scripture, he brings it in to convict the Judaizing Galatians of their on their own principles. And neither he nor we have anything further to do with this allegory, meaning take it beyond what he's saying. And neither he nor we have anything further to do with this allegory than as it applies to the subject for which it is quoted. Nor does it give any license to men of vain, superficial minds who will endeavor to find allegories in every portion of the sacred writings to make it applicable to themselves. And by what they term spiritualizing the scripture is what is more properly called carnalizing the scripture. And they have brought by it the testimonies of God into disgrace. May the spirit of silence be poured out upon all corruptors of the word of God. I like that. I agree totally. I mean, that's in a nutshell everything I wanted to say, because that's what men do. He says, here's the allegory. It was about this, and now it's fulfilled with us who are in Christ. It was about a first and a second, and we've come to the second, and we are found there, secured. Stand there in that liberty, in that certainty of who he is. Don't attempt to circumcise the Ishmaels, right? We always do that. We bring in the Ishmaels and the Isaacs and we make it applicable and we say, oh, that applies to me and my process. Nope, it applied to Jesus, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. Therefore, those of us who are in Christ are partakers of the blessing of Abraham, what was promised to Abraham. We are not meant to take that allegory further than the fulfillment of it. We're not meant to take the type and take it beyond the one who is its substance and make it applicable to everything and everybody else. It's never meant to be that. There's a pattern, then there's reality. There's a type, and then there's substance. Here's the thing. There's a shadow, as it speaks of the law, as a shadow. It speaks in Colossians of those things were a shadow. But guess what? There was a body that cast that shadow, like a person, right? There's a body casting that shadow that we can obviously see. That's a shadow. It has a form to it. There's a body that's casting that shadow, but the body is yet eluding you. You just see a shadow. Guess what can't happen? No one else's body can fulfill that shadow. Nobody else can step into that shadow and fill it perfectly. Only the one that casts that shadow can come and fulfill that shadow. And that's what I'm saying. God did not make the shadow with enough room for other things and other people to scoot into it and make themselves part of it, part of its fulfillment. There's not enough room in that shadow for any other body than the one who casts. It's not a picture of us. It's a picture of one man, one life. To corrupt the word of God, the silence being poured out of corruptors. It is taken from a term where they would sell wine, right, in that day and time. They would sell wine and they would water the wine down. So they would add water to it and dilute the wine and sell it like it was pure and good. That's what we do. We take the pure thing and we water it down, or we add something to it. We dilute its eternal substance by adding corruption to it. And we pass that off as 100% truth. It's not. If I have any part of it, it's not. Except as a partaker of the mercy and grace of God that makes this earthen vessel that is fragile and absent of all things filled with the treasure who provides all things and fills the emptiness that is there. To me, that's what's called rightly dividing the word of truth. Seeing that there is a testimony of reality, and then there's reality. It's very simple if we think about it. There is that which was a testimony and picture of him, and then there's him. And we say, well, what about his body? His body is filled with him. It is filled with the fullness of him who fills that body. The body is not to be another incarnation of Jesus. The body is to be filled with the substance and life of Christ. And we live out from that, of course. But the body of Christ is never to point people to itself and to make people look at that body and say, that's Jesus. No, it's not. Far from it. The body of Christ doesn't call them to themselves. It calls people to the head of that body, the life of that body, the unseen thing that makes that body actually what it is. Because you'll never find what makes the body what it is looking at any member of it or a corporate body of it. God's not looking for that. He's not waiting for some corporate entity called sons of God to manifest and incarnate his life to the world. He has his church, which is the expression of his son in the earth. It exists because he's in it. It lives because he's the life of it. And there's not a third option that makes the church the end of the story. Jesus is not a signpost pointing us to a destination. He was the destination. And I've read books that say that. There's actually a book called Pattern Son, and it's about Jesus being a pattern, being a signpost that points us to the conclusion, and the conclusion is, get ready, us. Of course it is. What else conclusion could natural men come up with but natural men? God came up with a greater one. It's called Jesus, his son. And the mercy and grace of God is that he gave us that son. He's made us his body. He's made us his church. He's made us live by his life. And anything other than that real, never moving substance is an imitation at best and a corruption. It's corrupting. God gave one external pattern. He designed it. He oversaw an age of testimony that utilized these allegories, patterns, testimonies, types, and he orchestrated events to declare one singular reality. The testimony, the law, the prophets, all of it existed as a picture, a pattern that would be concluded in Christ alone. And I say that because the picture, the type did not exist without cause, without an origin. There was a cause. Again, there was an originating object, an objective. So the pattern was externally set forth in the realm of men, sight and sound, and faculties could behold it and see it. And that testimony was pointing forward to the coming of an original cause. An original substance, that body that casts the shadow. And yet, we have, you know, things like the promises, the testimony, the law, the priests, you know, we have all of it, festivals, all the things that are found there in the scripture, in the whole of it. And we look at all these multitude of things. And I spoke on this years ago, but it was Jesus saying that there is a broad and there's a narrowed way. And it doesn't say just a narrow way. It says the narrowed way, like someone narrowed it down. Well, God did. He took it from multitude of things, diverse ways. I mean, just we could get caught up, and a lot of us do, and we should study it out and look at it as intently and meticulously as possible, because the minutia of it, you can get lost in it. But let's never, ever fail to keep in mind it was narrowed by God to come to one conclusion. And Jesus is that conclusion. And there's not another one. Not another. The fact that Christ is in us means that everything this said, talked about, testified of, promised, all of it, now abides in our soul. In its spiritual form, in its perfect form, in the form intended because it was the original form. This was never something God made up as he went along. This is a testimony of an original source, a substance that was always. And his coming brings that to its end. Brings that to an end point. When Jesus speaks of himself as the end, that's the word teleos, which means the point beyond which nothing can proceed. Why? Because there's no space beyond him. There's nothing beyond that. That's what that word means. So when he says, I'm the end, he means I'm the point of destination beyond which nothing goes. Not the mind of God. Now, made the mind of men can proceed in their imagination beyond him. But guess what? There's no such thing. There's the I am. There's not the us twos. There's the I am. This whole thing was a picture of I am. When we come to the I am, we've come to all that God ever wanted, all that God ever intended. And there's nothing beyond that. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read another place where this is verse 4, for if you were on earth, or if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example or the pattern and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. There's not a better covenant, or a much better. There's the better. There was the first and then the better one. Because the better one is better than the first, because it's actually what God always wanted. For in that first covenant had been faultless or without defect, then there would have been no place sought for the second. Now, if we were on, the English Standard Version calls it a copy of heavenly things. And John Calvin said this, it is certain here that he's saying that, you know, it wasn't just some vision that God showed to him, but he was showing that the external ornaments of the testimony all have reference to their spiritual object, their spiritual end. Why? Because that was their reference point that God had in view. Now, let's look at a couple places where Jesus says this. And like I said, I'm not going to be very long. Not much to say. It's pretty simple. Cut and dry, right? In John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, search the scripture. Indicating that they do. That is the pattern of their life that they have. It's indicative of them. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Now, there's an important word. Me. And that's going to be taken further and further, right? Testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. He didn't say you don't apply it properly. If you just do it this way, tweak it a little bit. No, he's saying you're missing the point. Verse 46 says, if you'd believed Moses, which they all thought they had, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. And these are people being addressed here who fully believed they were believers in Moses. They were abiding by all that Moses said and wrote, and they were trying to perfectly, faithfully apply it to themselves. But all of those assumptions of men, religious men, men that loved God, were nullified by one simple thing. He wrote about me. That nullified all men's perceptions regarding. And here's the question. Here's the question that I have in my heart when I read that. Do you believe the scripture? Are you actually committed to the overall burden of the Scripture's testimony. If so, that word will ring in your heart and in so doing, devastate every approach you make toward it. Because it is singular in its meaning, because it was singular in its aim, intent, and now fulfillment. That word, me, they testify of me. You will not come to me. Moses wrote about me. That blew a hole in their philosophies, in their religious observances, in their mind that assumed that these things were just empty pictures to step into. Well, they stepped into it, all right. And that's actually a word that Paul uses when it says that they trespass into the things that are seen in Colossians 2. He uses that word. It means to step into something that's not, you're not permitted to step into. They trespass into those things, into these things. Touch not, taste not, all the festivals, the laws, all of that. They step and trespass into a place that was perimetered off because it was only about one man. So it blew a big hole in their philosophies because they thought they could step into the shadow and fulfill it. They could utilize the words as instruments of making themselves like Jesus or like God wanted. They could utilize them towards some deeper spiritual development. And God removed Jesus in just this simple term, in just these simple words, in just that singular word, me. Removed every possibility of that. He removed every possibility of taking one jot, one tittle, and making it applicable or associating it all with anything or anyone other than himself. So in Matthew 11, he's speaking to the same type of people, the same group of, not the same people, of course, but Pharisees and religious folk. And in verse 27, he says this, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. What about us? The Jews and the Pharisees would say, what about our inheritance? What about the blessings promised to us? And Jesus says he gave them to me. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. That was their hope, to know God. And only one man does. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, verse 28. Now, having established that fact, he says this, come unto me. Same argument as John 5. You won't come to me that you might have life. Here's part of what it means to have that life. Come unto me, you that labor, heavy laden. What is that in? In these things. The toil and labor of the law, ceremonies, rituals, trying. And I will give you rest. It's the same rest, liberty that Paul's telling them, stand fast in it. The life that Jesus says, you won't come to me that you might have that life. What is it all about? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know what the rest is? I can't get over those songs. The rest is assurance in the steadfastness of him. That when I move, he doesn't. In fact, I don't move either. Nothing real happens. It's not shakable. It's steadfast. Because it's founded on him. It's secured in him. It's an anchor for the soul. Within the veil. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Now in the midst of all of this, him talking about come to me, have rest and all that labor. What do? Learn of me. We make that a labor. We make it a toil. We make it something we do instead of an automatic of being bound to him. We're good. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You recall the first statement. They testify of me. And this is a presentation, both John 5 and this in Matthew 11, was him declaring to the people under the symbols, the shadows, the heavenly the copy of the heavenly things, and he was showing the impotence of those things and their fault. Remember what he says. If there wasn't a fault found in the first, there would have been no place found or sought out for the second. He was showing them the fault that was innate in them, that they could not internally, free from corruption and sin and death, and bestow perfection, purity of life, righteousness in its perfect form, the pure life of the Messiah. Only he could do that. The life the law was incapable of providing, he would give them. And here's the simple and seemingly controversial conclusion to all of it. Me. Come to me. They testify of me. If the whole thing God did, everything God did, from the creation to everything that God did, to the last sacrifice that was sacrificed, all of it had one aim. And Jesus says, I am that aim. I'm the point at the end of that arrow. Why wouldn't it be so impactful for us to hear that word, come to me? Because in the understanding that, when we hear that term, you know what we should automatically understand? When we come there, we've got everything. When we come there, we come to all that God ever wanted. The conclusion of a divine thought and intention. And what do? We use Jesus like he's an instrument to utilize an end that we have in view, which is me better, me perfect, me like him. There is an only him. And we are found in him, having nothing of ours. And that is the whole call to the believer from the Spirit of Truth. He calls the soul, and he's calling you to partake of something that's never yours and never will be. He's calling you to partake of the me. That was always the end of the matter. And that's the thing. Either he's the end of the matter or he's not. Either he's the fulfillment and conclusion of it all or he isn't. And then with that in mind, we go to John 15, and Jesus saying again, here's what the Spirit will do. When the Helper comes, the Comforter, whom I'll send to you from the Father, who is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What is he going to do in the soul that receives him but declare him to that soul? He's not there to empower me to be like him or any other of those things that we think, the emulations and the imitations. He is there to declare to my soul the fullness, the greatness, or as Paul would say, the more excellence of the one who is there. Nothing else. That's his job. We give the Spirit so many jobs, right? He's supposed to heal people. He's supposed to make people fall on the floor. He's supposed to make them run. He's supposed to make them shout. No, what he's intended by God to do is to declare and reveal in my soul the Son. If he is the Spirit of Truth, on what basis do you think he works? The truth. That eternal origin of all that God did and said, he will reveal the truth in you. My Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he had one unique vocation. So we are taught in the church, man's inclinations are always toward this, the multiplicities of testimonial things, and we carry them beyond Jesus. Whether it be events that's coming in the future or just me trying to emulate him. Because we want to individually apply or corporately apply a divine testimony to ourselves. And Jesus is not the means to carry on, to perpetuate a pattern. He is not a pattern for something greater or something more. He is the much more that the pattern talked about. In fact, in the view of him, it says that the testimony doesn't even have a glory compared to the outshining, excellent glory that he brings. So, Jesus comes and forever stands as the end. Again, that final point of destination. And it is not a given to us. The burden does not lie upon us to continue to attempt to perpetuate some form, some figure, some pattern, some copy beyond its fulfillment. It is to come unto him and be found in him, who is the great originating and therefore summarizing substance of every testimony, of every word. Why? Because he is the word that was God, was with God. The word there means not just words. Logos actually means a concluding word. A word that has within itself God's full mind, his full thought. It's the defining word. All of this had a definition. And when he comes as the definition, not looking for another one. The Logos has come. He lives in us. And the Spirit of God reveals that word. So, we'll just stop there. Amen.